On Sunday morning, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and I love it. I love coming to every single thing he did and he said, because every bit of it needs to be built into our lives so we can understand him well and understand what it is that he's called us to. And so we pick things up this morning, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, that is Jesus, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites." Now that gets our attention, doesn't it? He didn't call everybody a hypocrite every day. So there's something here that displeases him. "Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed." Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this passage from your word. We thank you for all that is bound up in it. And we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would release it from the page and from the sentences and give it its needed place in each one of our minds and in each one of our hearts, Lord. We want it to fashion how we look at things, how we think of things, how we process life, how we live our life, Lord. And you're the only one that can bring that kind of an anointing to your word. And we pray that you would in each one of our hearts today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The scene that's described in our text here is one of unbelief being directed toward the Lord Jesus. And it is unbelief being directed toward him by those who should have known better than to be in an unbelieving condition in his presence. There are those who have not yet trusted in Jesus as their personal Savior because they're ignorant concerning him. They know nothing of his life. They know nothing of his miracles. They know nothing of his teaching. And then there are others, like these Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were among them, who should have been the very first to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior of the world that God had promised from the time of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They should have joined right alongside Jesus in the first week of his public ministry in crying out to the people, "Here is the Messiah. This is the one that we've been waiting for. Join us in following him." And instead, we find ourselves at this point in time in the third year of Jesus' public ministry, and they have not only not come to believe in him, not become a follower of him, but they are becoming even more active in their resistance of him. And they are resisting him, and they are resisting declaring him to be who and what he obviously was and is, because what he was teaching and the life that he was living was a threat to them. It was a threat to their man-made traditions and their man-made interpretations, what they had turned the Old Testament into. He was a threat to their position, their religious position. He was a threat to the money-making operation that they had turned religion into. And there are many people like this today who refuse to put their faith in Jesus, not because they lack the needed evidence to do so, but because they recognize that if I follow him and trust him, it will require changes in my life that I am not willing to make. Notice that these religious leaders of the Jews demand a miraculous sign of Jesus there in verse 1. And they don't demand just any miracle. We've seen this kind of rap that they've laid on Jesus once before in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12. But here they kind of raise it up. Now they're not just asking for a miracle. They're asking for a miracle that could only come from heaven, a miracle that could only come from God. And they demand that he perform this sign or this miracle as a proof that he was indeed who he was declaring himself to be, and that is the promised Messiah. And so that's what they wanted. Give us a miracle to prove that to us. Notice also in verse 1 that their demand was not an honest one. They made this demand of him in order to test him. They were not seeking a reason to believe the claims of Jesus that he had made concerning himself, but rather they were seeking a reason not to believe. But outwardly, they're giving the appearance of being an honest seeker, that they're going to be honest with what Jesus teaches, what he does. They're going to weigh the, you know, the evidence and all and give him an honest hearing. But inwardly, Jesus looks at them and says, what you're appearing to be outwardly and what I know you to be inwardly are two different things. So what you are inwardly is you're trying to find a fault with me. You're trying to find a reason to reject me while you're giving the appearance of being something else. That's an actor, that's a hypocrite, and that's why he calls them hypocrites. Their method here with Jesus, as we've seen before, was just to keep asking something of him more and more and more. No matter what miracle he did for them, they wanted more miracles. They wanted more evidence. And they were asking for more miracles in the hopes that one day they would ask something of him that he could not or he would not do. And then in their minds, that would deliver to them a reason for saying, well, that's why we reject him. We asked for this and he couldn't do it or he wouldn't do it. It's interesting that even as Jesus is now in the third year of his public ministry, they still can't find a fault with him. They still cannot find, and they've been watching him every day for 3 years. They cannot find a reason for rejecting him. And they looked as deeply and as intimately as they could. They're still trying to find a fault. And this desire of theirs will go all the way until Jesus is crucified. Later on in the Gospels, we'll see where Jesus is at the very end of his life, very near the time where he's going to die on the cross for our sins. They take a woman that they've caught in the very act of adultery while Jesus is teaching in the corridors in the area of the temple in Jerusalem. They cast her down at his feet and they declare, "We have caught her in the very act of adultery. Moses' word says that she ought to be stoned. What do you say?" And they said that in the hopes that Jesus would teach something that violated the law of Moses, and then they would have a reason to accuse him, a reason to reject him. And so they were looking for this, they kept looking for this all the way to the end. Jesus' response to their demand in verses 2 through 4 is threefold. The first thing he does in verses 2 and 3 is he confronts their hypocrisy. He cited their ability to come to a proper conclusion regarding the weather based upon physical evidence. Concerning the weather patterns of the Mediterranean, when they saw the physical evidence of a red sky in the evening, they would properly conclude that this would mean fair weather the following day. When they saw the physical evidence of a red sky in the morning, they would properly conclude that it meant foul or stormy weather that was coming that day. And this is a rule of logic that's known as inference or deduction or deductive reasoning. It is to take the process logically from general evidence to a particular conclusion based upon the facts, the physical facts that are presented. So this kind of thing, this deductive reasoning, this deduction, this inference, they were faithful to do even concerning the most daily things in life, the most inconsequential things in life for most of us, that is daily weather, the most mundane things in life. They applied it to what is the weather going to be tomorrow, what is the weather going to be today. And while they were willing to come to a proper conclusion concerning tomorrow's weather or today's weather based upon physical evidence, they were unwilling, Jesus was saying, to come to a proper conclusion regarding him as the promised Messiah based upon all of the physical evidence that God had provided for them. Well, what is the evidence? Well, first there's the evidence of the fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. Following the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God began to speak to man of a Savior that he would send into the world to undo the unspeakable damage that had been done by their sin in that Garden of Eden. A man who would come, a Savior who would come into the world that would save us from the consequences of that fall. And among those prophecies, he declared concerning the Messiah that he'd be born into the world just as Jesus was. That he would be born of a virgin just as Jesus was. That he would be born in the city of Bethlehem just as Jesus was. That he would be born of the tribe of Judah just as Jesus was. That he would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David just as Jesus was. That he would be divine, just as Jesus was. That he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, just as Jesus was. That he would be rejected in his first coming and be put to death, just as Jesus was. And not just put to death, but he would be put to death by means of crucifixion. And just as Jesus was. It's interesting that Jesus was born into the world at a time when Rome ruled the ancient world. And capital punishment under the Roman Empire was by means of crucifixion. And God, knowing that he would send his Savior into the world at the time when Rome was a world-ruling empire in human history, he knew that his means of death would be by crucifixion. Do you realize that if the Messiah was sent into the world today, where in the entirety of the world could you find a country or a kingdom that is crucifying its criminals in order to put them to death? Nowhere. It doesn't occur anywhere in the world today. But God knew when he would send his Savior, and he knew what would be the means of capital punishment in that day. The Bible declared, God did, that the Messiah would not only be crucified, he would be crucified and die between transgressors, just as Jesus did. That he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, just as Jesus was. And on, as many of you know, we could go through over 300 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. Of their rejection of this witness of the Old Testament scriptures, that is the Holy Spirit's testimony, God's testimony to the fact that Jesus was and is the Messiah, Jesus declared to the religious leaders of his day in John chapter 5, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you find everlasting life, but these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses," that is the Old Testament scriptures, "you would believe me, for he wrote of me." There is also the evidence that God has given us of Jesus' perfect and sinless life as a basis for our faith in him. There is additionally the evidence of his miracles that testified to his claims. The blind were seeing, the deaf were being able to hear, the lepers were being cleansed, men and women and children were being raised from the dead. These religious leaders and nobody else needed any more signs than they already had. There were signs and changed lives going out in all directions from the life and ministry of Jesus. And of the witness of his miracles to his claims, Jesus declared, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do, though you do not believe in me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Elsewhere he said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Of the sheer quantity and quality of the miracles that Jesus did in the 3.5 years of his public ministry. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, declared that there were so many of them that if they were written one by one, that the world itself could not contain the books of the record of those miracles and of his teaching. Jesus declared that to allow that evidence to bring them to a proper conclusion regarding the fact that he was the promised Messiah could not be attributed to anything but hypocrisy and acting. To reject the witness of the Scriptures, to reject the witness of his life, to reject the witness of the miracles. He said, for their lives, for some it's ignorance, but for them it was hypocrisy. Pretending to be willing to come to an honest conclusion about Jesus based upon the facts, when in fact I know in my heart I will not believe in him if he gave me a mountain of evidence. And that was the condition of these men. That was their mindset. They're willing to properly judge every other area of their lives based upon evidence, but when it came to Jesus, when it came to God, they wouldn't do it. And there's a lot of people like that today. A lot of people like that today. My mind is made up concerning Jesus, concerning Christianity, concerning the Bible. Don't confuse me with the facts. It's nothing new. Jesus' second response to their demand for a sign was that he agreed to give them one further sign for their faith in him, in recognizing him as the promised Messiah. But it would be a sign of his choosing and not a sign of their choosing. And the sign that he promised to give them was the sign of Jonah the prophet. That is, the Old Testament prophet Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that great fish. So he, Jesus, would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth following his death. Jesus is talking here about his death, about on the cross for our sins, his burial, his resurrection from the dead after 3 days. And why did he offer them that as a final sign? Because there is no greater sign of God's wisdom, of his love, and of his power than the death of his Son upon the cross for our sins, and of his burial, and of his resurrection on the third day is a demonstration of his power over sin, over death, over the devil. That's the great, great, single great miracle and expression of the Father's heart. His third response to these religious leaders in verse 4 is he departed. And what he was communicating in essence was, that is all the evidence anyone needs for putting their faith in me as their Lord and as their Savior. In other words, if a person rejects the witness of the Scriptures, rejects Jesus' perfect and sinless life, rejects his countless miracles, all of these things, there's no further miracle that will impact you. There's no further sign that you can demand of God for faith that is greater than the signs he has already given you. And the person who demands a personal miracle of God before they'll put their faith in him is operating under the misguided idea that they can come up with a miracle or with evidence that is superior to the evidence that God has already supplied us for faith in his Son. And therefore you have the folly of the person, and it happens every once in a while. You know how you feel when you see it. I know how I feel when I see it. Where someone in some public setting, might be in a classroom, might be in a dormitory, might be in a business, might be even in a home at a family gathering, where someone gets up and declares, if God is real, then let him smite me right now with a bolt of lightning. Now, I must confess that when I hear someone say that, my first thought is, that would be so cool. And I don't use the word cool. Lord, could you deviate from the program just once here for this? I mean, this would really be something. And so I mean, I'm carnal. God's working in my life and all. And so as much as I might just quietly beg God to just do it this one time, the fact of the matter is a person walks away and says, see, God isn't real because he didn't do that. The fact of the matter and what Jesus is saying here is he has taken that off the table. You don't get to ask for your own miracles. You don't get to demand from God what evidence he's going to supply you and the whole world for faith in his Son. He determines that. And it's an expression of his love and his wisdom that he does that and doesn't allow us to do this kind of thing on our own terms. There is no evidence that compares to the miracles and the evidence that God has already provided for us. That phrase in verse 3 that is signs of the times is a very interesting one. And when Jesus refers to the signs of the times there, it's a reference in the Bible that speaks, it refers to what God is doing in human history. So the signs of the times, one of the signs of the times in their day was that John the Baptist came on the scene and he began to preach repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand. That was an evidence of God's interjecting himself into human history and his that something of him was going on there in a most obvious way. And Jesus rebuked them for not recognizing all of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies at his first coming. But I'll tell you, today in this room and today in this world, we're even more responsible for before God than they ever were. Because we not only possess all the signs and evidence for faith that they had related to his first coming, but we also have all of the signs that God has given us in his word that speak of what will be the condition of the world before the time of Jesus' return. Let me share with you just a handful of some of the signs of the times that reveal that God's activity in human history is going on right now, that Jesus' return is drawing very near from the vantage point of heaven. The rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. For 2,600 years, students of the Bible have held to the promise of the book of Ezekiel that Israel would once again be a nation again and in their land. And after 2,600 years, May 14th, 1948, they became a nation again. Never in human history had any ethnic group of people been without a homeland for that period of time and not be absorbed by the nations that surround them and their ethnic identity lost. The existence of the Jewish people, the existence of the nation of Israel today, is a modern miracle, unprecedented in human history. There is also the evidence in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that speaks in the last days that there would be a major military power to the far north of Israel, which will lead an invasion of Israel with their allies in the last days. You take a world map and you go where Israel is and you go straight up to the far north of Israel and you almost bisect Moscow. You have Russia as a major military power in the world today, even as God said it would be in the last days. And for those of you who watch and you know prophetic kind of things and end times things, we have not seen saber rattling out of Russia like for over 20 years, not since the 1980s, the Cold War, like we saw in the last week. The first time since the Cold War, Putin got and said, we're going to run missiles, we're going to run tanks, we're going to run our military right through Red Square again like we used to do in the old days. And he has grabbed a hold of power. The power is concentrated in one man in Russia. It's a dangerous situation. And Russia has never been so powerful and or so wealthy and powerful in their history. Their oil fields, their natural gas fields, they have all of Europe over the barrel in terms of natural gas, because that's where they get their natural gas from. All of the allies that the Bible describes that will join this military power in the invasion of Israel, they're listed in the Bible, but as we read our daily news, they're in place. Iran is in place. Modern-day Ethiopia, northern Sudan, in place. Modern-day Libya and Turkey, in place. Muslim nations. It's interesting to notice what nations don't join in the invasion, as is described in the scriptures. Egypt is notably absent. Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Iraq. And as you look and read the newspaper every single day, and you look at what the scriptures say about what the world will be like geopolitically in the last days, it sits there. It is our reality, spoken of 2,600 years ago, and it sits in place. It doesn't have to move one inch to the left, one inch to the right, in order for it to be fulfilled. The Bible declared that in the last days there'd be a confederation of nations that would come out of the old Roman Empire, and it would become the final world-ruling empire in man's history. Coming out of Europe, and we see in most of our lifetimes, we have watched the origin of, the initiation of, and also the development of the European Union there in Europe. It's come into existence in our lifetimes. And it's been fascinating, I think, as a student of the Bible. We look at what's happening to us in as an economic power, and things ebb and flow, and I realize that in the world, but our debt is a serious thing for longevity as it relates to being kind of the economic center of the world. The Bible teaches it will move to Europe. It will move to Europe under the Antichrist, so it doesn't have to be fully developed before he comes, and we must be gone before that. But the euro got launched a few years ago, didn't it? It was worth 70 cents. If you're going to Europe this summer, pack lots of sandwiches or be independently wealthy. It's worth $1.50, $1.60 now. And you hear now, because of the weakness of the dollar, something that we as Americans and financial people in the whole world thought we would never hear in our ears, and that is significant, powerful blocks of the world speaking seriously about moving away from the dollar as the international currency and moving to the euro. It's all as God declared that things would be. The Bible declares that in the last times before Jesus' return, that man would possess the ability to put a mark on a person's right hand or forehead for the purpose of buying and selling, that there would be a cashless society. And that technology, when I got saved back in 1980, you know, it was like, someday that's going to happen. Boy, someday it happened. Now, we went on a couple of weeks ago, a Footsteps of Paul tour, looking around and checking things out, and we had a GPS system in the car that the person we were traveling with brought with him. And that GPS system is really a fascinating thing. It's tied to the satellite, and he turns that thing on, and that little lady that speaks into that thing can get you anywhere. She knows where alleys are, but more than that, she knows right where you are. You can be in the most obscure, nobody knows they exist village in Greece. And when she tells you to take left and you take a right, it takes her a second and a half to know you took the wrong turn and correct you. The ability to track one car, one group of people, anywhere they are in the world. And this has become not only a reality in the world, but it's become a part of our daily lives. Part of what we, the conveniences that we enjoy in life. The Bible talks about what the world will be like in the last days socially and morally. There'll be the breakdown of the family unit as God defines it. Our local law enforcement and civic leaders and others are trying to deal with a gang problem here in Modesto and everywhere in the whole country, aren't they? They say, you can't incarcerate. We cannot incarcerate our way out of this. And you take it back, you take it back, you take it back, you take it back. Where does the thing sit? The breakdown of the family unit. Moms and dads not doing their jobs and raising their children and standing up and being the parents in that household and making decisions for those children all the way till the day they leave that household. And we see it all around us. The widespread acceptance of homosexuality as an acceptable lifestyle, the increased violence and lawlessness. You look at the nations, how many nations are now decades long in revolution, fighting one another, millions of people dead. And you see, you've got nations fighting for control of nations. Again, the almost seemingly unstoppable rise of gangs in our own nation. We've got prison populations that are exploding. In the middle of all of it, the Bible says that people will become more selfish, more self-centered, more given over to pleasure and to money. And even at the expense of human life, as is demonstrated in legal abortion here and all around the world. And on we could go. The Bible talks about increased religious deception in the last days. And now you have Christians, so-called Christians, who will not acknowledge the Bible as the authority for doctrine and practice. We see increasing famine and disease, as the Bible said would be the case in the last days, and grow even worse during the tribulation period. Maybe you watched, this is a perky sermon, I know, but maybe you read the Modesto Bee just this last week. Now, I read it as a student of the Bible. I read it, and they had the big article in there about the health officials that are concerned about the bacterias that now exist that will not respond to any antibiotic we have. And the outbreaks are in different parts of the world, including in the United States of America, where they say they are putting these cocktails of antibiotics together in these petri dishes and in these labs to wipe out these particular bacterias, and these bacterias are eating the cocktails. Some of them even at 50 times their recommended dosage. The Bible speaks of these things concerning the last days. And on I could go to depress you further. But the point is that everything is exactly as God said it would be at the time of Jesus' return to rapture the church. And as much as everything was in place as He said it would be at His first coming, we have more evidence for faith than they did. And Jesus said they had more than enough. I'm telling you, it's a time for faith in Jesus. It's a time for trusting in Him as our personal Savior and as our personal Lord. Most of the world today, most of the countries and areas of the world that are specifically spoken of in Scripture, most of Modesto today will live their lives as if the Bible doesn't exist, as if God never spoke these things, as if these prophecies had never been given to us, as if the greatest concern in life is today's weather or tomorrow's weather. It's not a time for asking more signs of God or more signs of Jesus. We have signs enough. Now, that may not be the vantage point of human beings as they look at the situation. It may not even be what you think about putting your faith in Jesus. But it's what God says. And God speaks to our hearts today and says, you have signs enough for the honest heart and for the seeking heart and for the true heart. He's given each and every one of us enough evidence for putting our faith in Him. And now we need to do it. Now we need to take that step of our own, to confess our sin to God, that we've been less than perfect in our lives, but to give Him praise and to give Him thanks that He loved us so much that He sent His Son into this world to die on the cross for our sins, and to believe that as He died on that cross, He was buried and He rose again on the third day, and to acknowledge that that is the Savior and the salvation that pleases God, and then to be willing to turn from my own selfishness, my own sin, my own self-will, to turn and repent of those things, turn from my own control of my life, and then give my life to God so that He can now use it for His eternal purposes, so that His Holy Spirit can come into my life now and begin a personal relationship with me. That's what the signs of the times communicate. That's what it speaks to every single one of us in this room and in this world. It's a time to put our faith in Him. Let's pray together. As we just sit here in a spirit of prayer, if you sit here today and you say, I want to make Jesus my Savior. I want to make Him my Lord. I get it. I see it. I see that God has given me more than enough evidence to believe in Him. If I will just look at it with a heart that is open and is honest concerning these things and will process it as honestly as you process everything else in life. If you sit here today and some have known these things for a long time, you've never given your life to the Lord. And today's the day to do that. And others of you may sit here today, you say, I've never done it, but you know what? Nobody's ever told me those things before. I'm living the life that I'm living in ignorance. I didn't know the Bible said any of those things. But now that I know, I want to make Him my Savior today. And if that's you today, I want you just to raise your hand where it is that you're seated. And then I'm going to lead you in a prayer to invite Jesus personally to come into your heart this morning so you can begin a relationship with you. Just raise your hand where you're seated right now if you want to make Jesus your Savior and your Lord, as Jesus declared He's worthy of in each one of our lives. Just raise your hand, and then we'll pray with you and pray for you.